Our scripture reading today is Romans 11, verse 7 through 16. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches.
A couple of things for us, just family side of things. So don't start the sermon clock yet. This is not preaching. It's just a little family talk, okay? Last weekend, we held a conference for the area of some ladies from different churches. We've received several thank yous. I wanted to just highlight one of them because it's written so I can just easily read it. I'd like to thank all for opening your church building to the wonderful ladies' conference. Most of all, I would like to thank all for their involvement in all that was needed to provide for the conference. Coffee, food, snacks, bathrooms, chairs, music, setup, and takedown, all the cleaning involved. May God bless you. God's word was proclaimed through scripture and through the actions of his people. May God bless you in return. Love in Christ. And I just want to say thank you to you, church family, for that. God's blessed us with what we have here. And it's an opportunity for us to bless other churches and strengthen other churches. If we're about making and maturing gospel-focused and graceful disciples, that's not just about us. I mean, we prayed for Palau this morning. We haven't been to Palau. We want God to make disciples and mature disciples in Palau. And I want him to do it in Cedarburg, and I want to do it on the other side of town, and I want to do it in Fond du Lac. And so I'm thankful for how you guys invested in that last week and could be a blessing. We prayed it, and I just want to highlight it, church family. I love how 1 Thessalonians 5 says it, we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And that means on a Sunday morning, we may go from laughing with somebody and going across the aisle and weeping with somebody. But that's what's being a body. And we've had a season with weeping. And this week we lost another one of our dear sisters, Marge. Her funeral will be here at the church building, May the 11th, Monday, May the 11th, so 1 week out at 1 o'clock. And we can honor faithfulness of the gospel in her life that day. And I encourage you to be a part of that. A couple more things, okay. Into this month, so beginning June 1st, I'm going to start saying this for the next 5 Sundays, I will be beginning a sabbatical. That is very new for our church body. I don't think it's been done yet. But after being here for 10 years, the deacons graciously put in a policy that after 10 years of service, there would be a 4-week sabbatical. I'm going to pair that with a couple weeks of vacation, so I will be gone all of June and half of July. And I'll say more of what that means so that if this is going to work out well for the church and for me, we need to be on the same page of what that means. So I just want to share with you, some of it I will be gone. Some of it I will be home, but I will still be gone. I will not be here. This is the point that before I leave, the office staff will change my password to my church email account. I will not have access. I'm very much going to try to shut off some things for probably the first time in 11 years. And so I am looking forward to it. I think a year ago when they announced this, I got up here and I said, I will take this, and I am thankful I can take it out of a place of strength, spiritually, and energy-wise. A year later, now that it's been on the calendar for a year, I think it's providential. I'm not empty. But I'm ready to take a breath, if I say it that way. And so the next several Sundays, I'll be saying more about this, what it means for ministry here for that 6 weeks I'm gone. But I am thankful for that gift, and I'm looking forward to that. One more thing. Got your attention. A year and a half ago, we as a church body called Mark Horner to come and be a pastor of First Baptist Church. And I'll say it loudly. Okay, you can disagree with me, but you don't have a vote on this one. I'm talking right now. That has been an amazing blessing for a year and a half on so many levels. I've said this so many times up here over the last year. I am so richly blessed by the team that God has given me to serve with in this season. It has been a blessing to me. I don't know all the ins and outs and the ifs. I'd be surprised if I was standing here doing this today without the men that God's blessed me with in the team. And I need you to hear that. They are a blessing. Now, for us to call them here, that's us responsible to take care of them and provide for them. And part of that is a house. And many of you know, housing is not easy right now. And it was about Christmas time. God provided a house within a short little 10-minute drive of the church building that would meet the needs and the budget for the Horners. But if for all that to line up, it is the definition of a fixer-upper. Okay, it is every bit of a fixer-upper. And so for the last several months, Mark has been burning the midnight oil to get his house ready to be livable, as they've been living generously in the guest house of the Vickeries. He is at the home stretch, and there's still a lot more to do. Okay, I want to urge you as a church body over the next month to be a blessing to the Horners and volunteer your time and abilities to get them over the finish line. So he has done electrical. He's hired out plumbing. We've gutted it, down to the studs. And it's getting ready to put back to a livable place now. And so we're talking insulation. We're talking some painting. We're talking some drywall. And if you're like, I don't know how to do any of those, you can haul drywall. You can take trash out, okay? We're not really setting you at a time saying you need to be here at this time. It's more so I want Pastor Mark to have a line of people today to saying, I have this time. What can I do to help you? All right, we can be a blessing to them, and I'll say it this way, church. You will be blessed when your pastors have the comfort to go home to their home and use it as a ministry. That is long-term health for them, and it's long-term health for you as a church body. And so it is your benefit to help them have this blessing in the next month or so. Can we get a head nod that we're on the same page? Good. All right. I'll say again next week. And I'll say it probably next week because I'd love to see them. We've been praying for this for them for a long time. All right. Before we open up Romans 11, you saw it when we read it. It is daunting. There's some what was that phrases in Romans 11. So we need to pray. It's fitting for us to pray. Would you pray with me? Father God, I say thank you for your word. Not just your word that we open up and we can read it and see right away the words of your truth that just hit us exactly in seconds. I thank you for your word that makes us pause, scratch our heads, think deeply to the point where our heads hurt. And we're left with simply saying, God, you are amazing. I thank you for those words. And I pray you'd use those kind of words today in our lives to stretch our mind of what it means to worship you as God and what you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say. I'm going to start with a question here. What are you jealous of? Some of you are like, I shouldn't say anything. No, you probably shouldn't, but I'm assuming there's an answer. I'm jealous of this person's house. I'm jealous of this person's family, that person's job, my neighbor's car, that person's kids, their achievements. Okay, I'm not saying we should. I'm just asking, what are you jealous of to get our minds thinking on the, I was going to say right track. It's kind of a wrong track. Get our minds thinking of where I want you to go this morning. Because really, I want to get you to this question. What are you making someone else be jealous of? What are you making someone else jealous of? Now, that may sound strange and not how you would think of it. But I say that question because when we read this passage, these 10 verses in Romans 11, it lays out God's master plan of the gospel being received by his people. And his plan is amazing. His plan involves promises to Abraham. It involves a remnant of Israel being saved. It involves rejection of Israel. And it involves the gospel going to the Gentiles, you and me. And it involves God's people becoming jealous of the gospel that you and I have. God's plan for the gospel to his people involves Christians so cherishing, so loving, so celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ that there would be others that look over the fence of our lives and see the greener grass of the gospel and say, I want what they have. Because that's good. So I can ask, what are you making someone else be jealous of? Now, I'm going to warn you about Romans 11. I did it last week, and I need to probably warn you again. These are some hard verses, okay? Like, these are not verses that we put up on social media because they're just, like, super sweet and, like, they just, like, encourage everybody when they read them. Like, you're not putting up a holy dough passage verse, okay? Like, you're like, what's that about? Okay, maybe some of you are going to do it out of joke for me this afternoon and put it up. But we're probably not putting Romans 11, 16 up. These are hard passages. In fact, if I put it this way, these are the kind of passages that Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. When he tells them, like, guys, by now you should be ready for some meat truths spiritually. Like, you should be ready to dig in and process some hard things about God, and you're not. You're still on some spiritual milk stuff. And so I'm going to have to keep on giving you some milk stuff, and we're not getting to the meat stuff. Okay. This is a meat passage. It is a passage that takes some chewing. It takes some thinking. But we need these kind of passages in our lives because it is these passages that make us see the greatness of God. It's these passages that get us to where Romans 11 ends, where we can say, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Like, who can wrap their mind around God? I'm scared. I'm concerned for the Christians and the churches that have individuals who have been saved for decades and are still just drinking milk. We need hard thoughts about God. I'm scared that we give our children a deep view of God. A God that is actually big enough that they can put their trust into. A God that can actually handle the hard situations of life. That's a Romans 11 God. And if we're just having fluff about God and he's some trite little sayings and some cliches about God, we're not offering anything that's life-giving. Romans 11's hard. It pushes us to see God being sovereign, God being controlling over plan,
over all of his creation so that his gospel would be received by his people. It doesn't picture God rolling out salvation like some sort of like basket of treats you put out and saying, well, I hope someone takes these. Who knows? Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Romans 11 shows God saying, here's the gospel. You know what I'm going to do with this gospel? I'm going to proclaim it to this people here. And they're going to reject it. I know they're going to reject it. In fact, I'm part of that. But I know them rejecting is going to take the gospel to these people over here. And you know what? These people are going to embrace the gospel so much that these people over here are going to return and they're going to receive the gospel and God gets glory. That's Romans 11. And amazingly enough, in all of God's master plan for his gospel, his good news to go to his people, you and I have a role to play in it. We so embrace the gospel, it causes God's people to become jealous of what we have. Now, I'm going to have to give you several steps to get to that jealousy part. And I've edited this sermon like umpteen times to get this as fast as I can to get to what I want to get to at the end. All right. And I can do that, some of that, because we've actually covered a lot of these points already through Romans 9 and 10. In fact, the first few verses he's saying in verse number 7, I think are more so like he's reviewing, repackaging, and getting ready to move on to the next stage. Because there are a lot of the truths he's already said, but he's laying out this master plan of the gospel, God's good news, going to God's people. And it starts with this reality. Israel stumbles over the gospel. Verse number 7. What then? Like, what are we going to say about this? Has Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? Well, at the moment, we'd say they failed. They haven't received the Messiah they were seeking for. Now, of course, the answer is no, they haven't. It explains it a little bit later on, but if you look at verse number 11, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? These are pictures he's already been using. Go to Romans 9. We're gonna turn a little bit throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11 this morning. Go to Romans 9, verse number 31. Because we've already covered these themes. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, what were they trying to obtain? They were trying to obtain righteousness through a law, through obeying God's law. Did not succeed in reaching that law. They failed to get what they were seeking. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, it was based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Sound familiar to what we just read? He's just saying the same things again. What then? Has Israel failed to attain what it was seeking? Yes, because they went down the wrong path to get it. They're seeking a relationship with God, and they go down a path that's not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They go down the path of, let's obey all God's law so we can be right with God. And they failed it. They're going to fail it. Now, this is a sad picture. I know it's a simple verse. They failed to obtain what they were seeking. I know it's a simple statement, but that's talking about real people. It's talking about generations upon generations upon generations of people who offered thousands of sacrifices to God. It's talking about people who reordered every part of their life to obey God's laws. I mean, this statement of failure, this statement of not reaching the goal, is talking about people who gave it their all to try to be right with God, and they came up horribly short. This is a sad phrase. Now, that is talking about Israel. It's talking about Jews years ago. But I get sober thinking about it, because that phrase still describes so many people today. It may describe you. You, with all your effort to be a good person, to do the right thing, please God, to do what He wants, to do all the spiritual whatever you've been told to do, you will fail to reach your goal. You will fail to obtain it, what you were seeking, going down that road. There is no salvation going on a road that does not have the grace of God. Because on my own, there is no way that I can be perfect to a holy God. They failed, and you will also fail, unless the only hope you have is your faith put in by grace alone into Jesus Christ's payment for your sin. That's the only way that this verse won't describe you. Now, we're starting off sober, but we're actually starting off rather easily. Because this is just fact. This whole three chapters is about, why did Israel not see the very thing they were looking for a few thousand years? Like, did God just fail? I mean, did God make this promise to Abraham and it just fell apart? It's like, that one just didn't work out the way I thought. We're wrestling with, this is just a fact. Jesus comes, they say no to Jesus, they say we're good with the law, we don't need you, we like our traditions, we don't need your sacrifice for sin, we have our process, we're just fine. They did not get what they were looking for, they rejected it. That's just a fact. But it gets harder now, because the next phrase pushes us to see not just that action that we can see on the surface, but to see what God is doing below the surface of hearts. Because I can say Israel stumbles over the gospel, but the very next phrases make me say God hardens Israel. Now, we've already wrestled with this back in Romans 9. I'll just refer to it, because we can go back to Romans 9, 15 as it begins to talk about Pharaoh. And Pharaoh does a pretty good job, and God definitely does a good job, and they both work, and Pharaoh's heart becomes rock hard. And we had to wrestle with this. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Now, though, it's about a whole people. They failed to obtain what they were seeking. Verse 7. The elect, the chosen, obtained it. They got it. In fact, I think that's, we can draw a circle back up to verse number 5. If you like to write in your Bible, that elect obtained it, go up to verse number 5. There's a remnant chosen by grace. By God's grace, He pulls out that remnant. I save them. They get it because they get grace from God. But the rest, verse 7, were hardened. To be hardened. Literally, the word would be to be calloused. To no longer have feeling. I did not work construction jobs long enough to develop calluses in my hands. I got sore hands, but there were the old timers on the crew who had pulled electrical wires for decades. Their hands were just rock hard. Like, they couldn't feel parts of their hands. That's the picture. It is calloused. It is hardened so there's no feeling. So if I just simply said, you know what, here's Israel and they're hard to God, we easily could nod our heads, right? Well, yeah, they are. I mean, look at all God did for them. And they just kind of brush it off. Yes, they're hard to God. But this verse goes a little bit harder than that. The way verse number 7 is phrased, and I'm going to show it again in verse number 8. The hardening happened to them. Look at verse number 8. Verse number 8 is a quote from Deuteronomy 29. I'll reference it later again. Isaiah 29, and then for good measure, verse number 9 is quoting from Psalms 69. God, verse number 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them eyes that would not see. God gave them ears that would not hear down to this very day. David says, God let their tables become a snare. God let their let their tables become a trap and a stumbling block to them. Let their eyes be darkened. Okay. Back up here. This is not how many people like to view God. Right? I read one person this week, and they said, you know, if American Christianity would write verse number 7, it'd sound very different. He actually gave his offer. If American Christianity wrote verse number 7, he would write it like this. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The believers obtained it, but the rest refused to believe. Now, that's biblical truth there. Right? The believers got it. That's true. They refused to believe. That's all of Romans 10. That's true statements. And I know leaving at that would be really easy. I mean, we love a picture if here's God's loving and he offers it out and it's on individuals, and then some individuals say nope and some individuals say yes, and so that's all upon them, and that's easy. Our ducks are in a row. We all nod our head and say, that makes sense. I got this. My struggle with that is then we get to the end of Romans number 11 and Paul's saying, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can understand this? My struggle is what you just told me I can understand. I got my head wrapped around it. And in fact, I'm going to push even harder. If that's the extent of who God is, then I get to the end of Romans number 11, and really what I should be saying is, man, who can understand the mind of man that we can figure this out and receive God? And I'm left praising myself and not God. So last week at a funeral, I ran into a professor of mine from 20 years ago. And I wanted to thank him. And so I kind of cornered him at the meal. He's actually served here several times. He's preached, Dr. Saxon. I was like, Dr. Saxon, I just want to thank you 20 years later. The direction you pushed me theologically is reaping benefits as I open the book of Romans up to my church family now. And so I just want to say thank you. And Dr. Saxon pushed me. He's like, so where are you at in Romans 11? I was like, well, actually, I'm starting Romans 11. I mean, he asked me where I was in the book. And I said, well, I'm starting Romans 11 on Sunday. And his face lit up. He's like, I love that chapter. I was like, really? You do? You like that chapter? He's like, no, I love that chapter. And he said, you know what? I tell my students now as I teach that book. I tell them, I don't care where you fall in your theology for Romans 9, 10, and 11. But if you can get to the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11 and you don't have a big God, you've done something wrong. See, if I get to Romans 7 and all I simply say is, guys, Israel didn't get it. The believers, they believed. Israel didn't believe. It's on them. I'm not left with a big God. And that's not the whole passage of what it's saying. This is hard stuff. I said at the beginning of the service, I want to present a God to us, our young people, that will baffle them. I want my kids to think about God to the point it makes their heads hurt. Which is far more than Jesus loves you. Because here's a statement that I think is 100% biblical from what I just read from Romans 7, 8, 9, verse chapter 9. God hardens. Deuteronomy 29. It's quoted here. Let me reference what's going on here. Moses to Israel is reconsecrating the covenant. Deuteronomy 29. So that covenant's been around for a while, and they're recommitting to the covenant. Okay? Verse number 2, he lays out all that God has done. Like he said, God before your eyes laid out all the stuff, the signs in the land of Egypt and to Pharaoh. Can we just agree? Israel saw some amazing things from God, right? Like I've been there. I don't know if you've been there. You read like Exodus and you see what God does. And you see like the Red Sea and you're like, man, if I got to see the Red Sea, I would never doubt God. And then you get like two chapters later in Exodus, and they're all like, God, we're going to die. You forgot us. And you're like, Israel, it's right there. He just did the whole Red Sea thing. You should be good by now. Deuteronomy 29 is saying, look, God has laid out all these signs to you, but you didn't see it because God didn't give you eyes to see it. Isaiah 29:10 says, for the Lord has poured out, the Lord actively has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. That's spiritually. He's closed your eyes and covered your heads. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlit before them. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Romans 11, let's go full circle back to Romans 11, verse number 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be left in the dark about this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now please listen here. These verses actively say God doesn't give them eyes to see. God hardens their hearts. Okay? But please, for a second, do not think that Israel is some sort of innocent individual is trying to clamor for God and God saying no. Israel did a great job hardening their own hearts too. In fact, verse number 9, oh man, I wish we could. Go to James Vickery's Adult Bible Fellowship because we need to talk about verse number 9 more, okay? Because it's a great passage. Verse number 9 actually has this statement, go do it. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. They're not innocent. Okay? They're rejecting God, and God says, I'm going to harden your hearts. Just as we got in Romans 9. Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens his heart. God hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart. They're working lockstep and barrel on this one. It's just like Romans 1. God reveals the greatness of who God is, and mankind says, nope, I want to ignore God. And so God, here's the phrase, Romans 1, God gives them over to the reprobate mind. You want it? There you go. God hardening individuals' hearts is simply God giving what sinful people already want. But I can still push it the other way and urge you. Hebrews 3:8, do not harden your heart. Do not get comfortable ignoring the truth of God. Do not harden your heart. Do not build up barriers for faith in Jesus Christ. Do not make it a habit of pushing awake the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. Do not make your heart hard. It is a dangerous road to walk down. So here's God's master plan. Here's the gospel, Israel. Israel stumbles over the gospel. God hardens Israel's heart. You think this is all failed. Yikes. Here's Jesus. He comes. They don't respond. We've messed this all up. And God says, no, the plan's happening exactly how I've authored this plan. Because there's a wonderful point I get to share next. They harden their heart. Gentiles receive the gospel. Okay. Maybe I didn't say that right enough because that's honest. That's amen property right there, okay? Because that's your hope right now, okay? They get hardened. You get the gospel. Amen. Verse number 11, go back to Romans 11. By no means. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Like, is that just the end goal? Did Israel just stumble, did they just fall flat on their face and now we're done? No. There was a purpose to it all. By no means. Rather, through their sin, their rejection, their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God's plan's unfolding now. You're like, some of you are like, you're losing me, Pastor. This is how great my God is. My great God is so powerful, so wise, and so good that he can use sin, even though he is not the author of sin and not responsible for the sin, he can use the sin to bring about his glory of the gospel going to the nations. If you want to say it right now, it fits. Oh, the depths of the wisdom, of the riches, of the wisdom of God. Who can understand his mind? And you're saying, I don't see how this is how God works. Go back to Joseph. Let's do it on a smaller scale. He uses the sin of 11 brothers to throw them into slavery to save an entire people group. He just did the same thing right there. And in fact, Joseph sees the whole thing. You meant this for evil. It's your sin. You're guilty for it. God meant it for good. Let me do it on another scale. He uses the sin of betrayal of Judas. Does that not bring about good? Yeah. So I get back to this phrase. Rather through their trespass, their sin, God masterfully weaves now salvation for you and me. For those that are on Wednesday evening Bible study here in the fireplace room, we're going through the book of Acts. We're laying the foundation. You're seeing what's coming right now. Because what happens is the Jews so are hardened, they so reject the gospel that they begin to persecute the gospel. And you know what happens then? It's not like the Jews just... The remnant that did receive the gospel, it's not like they just said, you know what, I need to take this somewhere else. It is through the hardening of Israel that chases the Christian Jews out of Jerusalem, and now they show up in Samaria. And now they show up in Tarshish. God says, I will take this gospel, and they'll reject it. And they're going to reject it so hard, so passionately, that it's going to go to the nations. Now, please, let me pause here. Okay. I don't want you to hear this as some sort of God's plan B. Okay? I don't want you to hear this and somehow say, like, okay, so God wanted the Israelites to get saved. They didn't, and now we're God's rebound people. Like, hey, that one didn't work out with you, so Gentiles, hey, can I give you a call? Let's have a relationship now. That's not what's going on. God has never lost control of his master plan for the gospel to his people. This was part of it the whole time. In fact, Jesus lays it out in parable form. He says, here's a vineyard. And you guys didn't care for it. I'm going to give it to another person. He knows what's happening. It's part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan all the way back from the Old Testament. Abraham, Genesis 12, Abraham, through you, I will bless all the nations of this world. That's from the very first moment of God's plan being unfolded here. It was about the nations. Israel was supposed to be a shining light for the gospel that would draw people to themselves. They did not do a good job. I mean, at most, they were like a little flickering light of the gospel. Most of the time, they were building up like walls around the gospel, like, keep out. The few times that God says, hey, you know what? How about you take the gospel to that city? It's called Nineveh. They're like, yeah, no, not happening. They did a horrible job with it. But God's plan has always been for his good news of salvation through Jesus Christ was always to go to the world. And here's where it gets so special. Because we're still not done. Like at this point, we have the gospel to the Gentiles. You and me are here this Sunday. We can all say, amen. I like God's plan. This is wonderful. We get this. Israel, you had your chance. Okay. But we're not done yet. Go back to verse number 11. Did they stumble in order that they may fall? Like, was the whole purpose of their stumbling that they would just fall flat on their face and be done? Okay, you know those moments where you kind of like, you kind of trip, but you don't go all the way down? Like, when you're young, you act like you really didn't do it. When you're old, you throw your back out and you're still in pain, even though you didn't fall all the way? Okay, That's the kind of picture. Did they stumble in order that they could just fall flat all the way down? And he says, by no means. Israel's stumbling was not so that they would just be passed over and be done. It had a purpose. The purpose, gospel goes to the Gentiles. We just saw that. Verse number 11, how does it finish? So as to make Israel jealous. Gentiles receive the gospel. The Jews get jealous. Go down a few more verses. Verse 14. I'll go 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I make my ministry to you Gentiles like way out there in public. Why? In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul's statement is, I'm serving God in such a way that would foster those Jews to become jealous that you have Jesus. God's master plan. Gentiles receive the gospel. The Jews get jealous of the gospel. And Jews receive the gospel. Go down to verse number 25. We're not there yet. We won't preach it this Sunday. Lord willing, it'll be a couple Sundays from now. Lest you be wise in your own sight, verse number 25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, we're not done yet, all Israel will be saved as it is written. God's master plan is that the gospel to go to the nations, and the gospel going to the nations will foster jealousy in Jewish individuals and bring about their salvation. Okay. Now, this has not happened in Mass yet. And personally, in my theology, I know that you can have some differences in how we view what this is going to look like. I view this will happen in Mass someday. It hasn't happened yet. Why? I think theologically I can say why is because God still has more Gentiles to save. Verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. The gospel is still working salvation. God still has more salvation to work, and that should excite me. But I think I can say more to that answer, why that hasn't happened yet. And I'm really thankful for an old Presbyterian guy named, he's a pastor, James Boyce. You want to read James Boyce, you'll be blessed. Okay. James Boyce pushed me to see this week in his writings, that if I just simply answer from the flow of the passage why Jews haven't been moved to jealousy for the gospel, he pushes us to saying, because Christians haven't lived in a way that would provoke anyone, let alone the Jews, to envy what they have in Christ. And I stopped there in my study. Why would someone desire what I have in Christ if what they see I have is begrudging service, going through the motions, legalistic restrictions, sprinkled with some half-hearted praise moments, conflict with other Christians, lack of joy? Can I tell you about Jesus? What has to be true for someone to be jealous of the gospel in your life? I answer it two ways. For someone to be jealous of the gospel in my life, I must be convinced that the gospel is my greatest treasure. I have to be convinced that I have something of value that someone else should want. Parents, some of you guys are living this right now. I'm not, so I can say, parents, you remember back in the day where you're like 1-2 year older, you were trying to get them to eat healthy foods. Like we're just kind of introducing, we're just past the Cheerio phase and we're kind of getting like real foods on their plate. And all my kids, they're smart. They know what good food is. So we can put peas on their plate. They know that's not where the good food is. And so parents, you know how you did this. You did the whole reverse psychology thing. Like you didn't give them the peas. You put the peas on your plate. And then you would get the spoonful of peas and you would act like that peas were like better than chocolate ice cream. And you would just like, oh, this is so good. Thank you for making peas again tonight. I love these peas. Okay. And the kids would look at you like, you are so stupid. Like, I know those aren't good. Give me some more applesauce and I'm holding out for some vanilla ice cream later on tonight. Okay. I would say that many Christians at many times in their life try showing Jesus Christ to others, but they themselves are not convinced themselves that he's a great treasure. And their presentation of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a parent with a mouthful of peas saying, this is really good stuff. But it doesn't have to be that way. Apostle Paul, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul, what's your greatest treasure? It is Jesus Christ. And I will lose everything if it means I gain Jesus Christ. And Paul, what's your greatest joy? Oh, that's Jesus Christ. What's your greatest love? Have I told you about Jesus Christ? Now, Romans 11 is saying here's God's master plan for the gospel to go to the Jews. Okay. But would anybody be jealous of your Jesus? Parents, do your kids see you value your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do your kids see that it gives you love and joy and life and peace? Do they see you not only need to pray, but do they see you want to pray to your Savior? Do they see you value being under the preaching of the Word of God, that you hunger for it, you hunger for the fellowship, or is it an inconvenience and you're going to do this begrudgingly? Are we coming across nothing more than a mouthful of peas telling people it's really good? Or is this our greatest treasure? In order for somebody to be jealous of what I have to see this as my greatest treasure. And I have to display that treasure to others. They can't be jealous of what they don't know I have. I was listening to some financial call-in shows this week. I was in the car, and this lady called in, and she was mid-50s. She said, I've worked a normal job, but I'm a super saver, got early start with my savings, and none of my friends or family know this, but I have like $10, $15 million in savings. Okay, which of course, that got my attention. I'm like, I want to talk to that lady. Okay, then this is the part that looked. She's like, I want to treat my friends to an epic vacation, and I'm going to pay for it all, but they don't know that I have all this money. And I'm scared that they're going to be offended when they find out, like, I'm a 15 millionaire. Okay, time out. If that's you and you want to take some friends on vacation, I will not be offended in the least, okay, if I'm on the list. I'll just be like, thank you, when do we go? Okay. Her friends couldn't be jealous of what they don't know she has. Someone can't be jealous for what they don't know I have. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. They're supposed to see it. God's master plan for the gospel going out is his people so being consumed with the gospel and at adjusting their lives so that his people would see the gospel, the joy it brings, the value it has, and say, I want the greener grass of the gospel. I want that. So, church family, does your love for the gospel cause anyone to be jealous of what you have in Christ? Would you pray with me? And so, Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray your word encourages us. You are a big God and it lets me amazed at the depths of the riches in your wisdom. Can we pause? We're going to sing. That's our response. But we want to answer. We want to respond to God's word appropriately. Some of you, you've hardened your heart for years and now you're seeing this gospel in a new way right now. And I want to urge you to call out to God, to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christian, you've done that. By definition, you've done that. Isn't that amazing that you have, by God's grace, the gospel? We can get so worn down, we forget what a joy and treasure we have. I pray it is so precious to us that the world sees the green grass of the gospel in our life. Father, would you work your word in your people and those who have gathered today even, so that you would strengthen your church body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.